We're well underway in our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and we've observed that Paul is writing to believers, encouraging their faith and reinforcing some pretty fundamental doctrinal truths. He begins by setting out the basis for our personal guilt before God. We were born into a sinful, fallen world. In addition, we've each turned away and rebelled against God. We have each chosen evil in our own way. So although we are physically alive, before we believed, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God is rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even when we were dead in sins and trespass, he sent his only Son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sins and die in our place. Wherefore, by faith, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. By the grace of God, through the willing sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, we were made alive together with Christ and raised up together to sit with him in the heavenly places. And Paul emphasizes that the salvation that's ours by faith in Jesus is ours, not as a result of our works. Indeed, he goes on to clarify this crucial point with great care, lest this core truth be somehow misunderstood. As we studied last week, our salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so it is that he states it first in the affirmative, telling us what it is. Then he states it in the negative, telling us what it is not. And then, in case we still don't get it, he gives us a practical explanation of why it must be so. It must be so because it's all about Jesus. Now, some of you may be familiar with the five solas, five foundational principles distilled from the Protestant Reformation, and we can see them on full display here in the book of Ephesians. The word sola is from the Latin for alone. And so there are five alones. Authority is found in Scripture alone. We are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, given that understanding of how sinners are saved, there isn't really any room for boasting. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul alludes to the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah when he says, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And as we observed last time, Paul's whole discussion of the believer's salvation is written for us in the past tense. He's speaking to people who've already believed in Jesus, to those who also trusted after having heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. He's speaking to people like us who were dead in trespasses and sins and yet were made alive by their faith in Jesus, people who no longer walk according to the course of this world, people who are no longer counted among the sons of disobedience. These people have believed in Jesus, and they've been transformed by the power of that vital relationship. Their salvation is guaranteed precisely because it is based on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now, these people back in Ephesus couldn't earn their salvation any more than you and I can. They weren't perfect, but after they came to faith, they were no longer the people they once were. They were not without sin, but once they trusted in Christ, they were no longer driven by surrender to the lusts of the flesh and no longer obsessed with fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. They were, as we are when we believe, children of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, and followers of Christ. And they're unified as a people, not only by the things that they believe, but by the impact that those things have had on their lives. We noted that the emphasis on the togetherness of God's people is pretty important. And we're going to elaborate on that a bit this morning. But we should recall, Christians are not bound together by their ethnic or cultural backgrounds. We don't all speak the same language. We come from all sorts of circumstances, rich and poor, great and small, young and old, and everything in between. So it is that Christians are distinguished by what they believe and by the way they live because of what they believe. And yet, the believer's works are not a basis for any personal pride or glory, for we are his workmanship. We would be nothing without first being created in Christ Jesus, and we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. But even the good works themselves are not our own. They are good works which God prepared beforehand with the intention that we should walk in them. So any good we may do is always to the glory of God, for it is he who created us, gifted us, adopted us, and directed us. We serve him with the strength he has worked into us. We praise him with the breath he has breathed into us. We walk in the way he has walked before us. And he has given us his word so that we may know the startling truth of what we are saved from, the simple fact of what we are saved by, and the precious promise of what we are saved for. In the end, God desires to return all of creation to the perfect condition it enjoyed before sin tainted everything. The unity of God with mankind and each other that was real back in the Garden of Eden will be real again in eternity. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul explained God's ultimate intention, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. But in order to do this, he must resolve the effects of sin, specifically our alienation from God and our alienation from each other. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Well, I realize we're stopping in the middle of a sentence, but alas, we are doomed to do so when studying Paul's work. But let's begin at the beginning. By starting the section with this word, therefore, Paul invites his audience to think back to what he's just said and to keep it in mind as they read what he's about to say. Specifically, Paul wants his readers to remember their former condition. In the beginning of this chapter, he asked them to recall their condition as sinners alienated from God. Here, he wants them to remember their plight as Gentiles, estranged not only from God, but also from God's covenant people. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. You know, in the Old Testament, God frequently called upon his people to remember what he had done for them in the past, how he had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and redeemed them to be his covenant people. And that covenant was outwardly visible in the Jewish rite of circumcision. Well, God has now included these Ephesian believers in a new covenant, based not on the law of Moses, but on the blood of Christ. Yet even as believers, there was a distinct physical aspect to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and that physical difference had to do with this practice of male circumcision. It was the most basic aspect of God's covenant with the Jewish people. It went all the way back to Abraham. Remember, God called Abraham and promised to make him the father of many nations. But the outward sign of that covenant would be circumcision. It was a sign suggestive of being cut free from sin and belonging to this people of God. So it is that Paul reminds the Ephesian believers, who like us were mostly Gentiles, that they were once Gentiles in the flesh. This physical condition in the flesh had been so entrenched in the Jewish identity for so long that they referred to themselves and others by reference to it. Thus, those who were Gentiles in the flesh were the same ones who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, the Jewish people who are circumcised had a name for Gentiles who weren't. They were called uncircumcision, and it was a title that was spoken by Jews with a certain disdain. As one scholar observed, for the Jews, this sign had become a source of pride in themselves and a reason for scorn toward Gentiles, even though circumcision itself was merely external. But Paul's a bright guy. He knows that a sign is never the same as the thing that it points to. Therefore, he appears here to be setting aside the labels that separated these two groups and calling us to focus on the more important reality behind those labels. And by calling this the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, he seems to be hinting that there is another kind of circumcision that is possibly even more important. In Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul contrasts this ancient practice with what he calls the circumcision made without hands, which he describes as putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And in that, Paul introduces the idea he revisited in his letter to the Romans, the idea that Jews and Gentiles share a circumcision of the heart. There he starts by observing that the practice of circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, then it's as though you were never circumcised to begin with. He then proposed that the opposite is also true, that if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, then it is as if he was circumcised all along. He ends this section of Romans with these familiar words: for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The obvious suggestion is that God sees what's on the inside, while we can really only see what's on the outside. And as a result, people like us frequently focus only on appearances, while God is more interested in our heart motives and attitudes. Grudging performance of outward rules is not what God was looking to achieve in mankind by giving us the law. And following the law was never intended to be a means of salvation or a cause for boasting. On the contrary, the law was given to mankind as a teacher, so we would discover that there is no way we could approach God in our own righteousness by following the law. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, once a person has learned to have faith, there's no more need to have the law as a teacher. We are all God's children because of our faith in Christ Jesus. The simple fact is, we're not good enough to earn God's favor by our own performance. Even when we seem to be following the law from outward appearances, God sees what's on the inside, and He knows exactly how far we have fallen short in our efforts. And the result of that shortfall for Paul's Gentile readers in Ephesus was a thorough alienation from God and from God's chosen people. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, now, in that previous verse, Paul had called on his Gentile readers to remember that they were different from their Jewish counterparts. Well, here he lists some of the more critical ways they were different. And it's truly stunning. That at that time, referring to that time before you came to faith, you were without Christ. Now, given all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, which Paul has already labored to describe, it is particularly shocking to think about the fact that before we came to faith, we too were without Christ. But of course, at that time also alludes to the time before Christ came into the world, thereby making it possible for all of us to be reconciled by faith. For generations before Christ, Gentiles were without Christ. They had no knowledge of Him and no relationship with Him. Apart from a few occasional exceptions, such as Ruth, who was integrated among the Jewish people by her faith in God through the blessing of her mother-in-law, Gentiles had no hope of becoming children of God. They were without Christ and without any hope of a promised Messiah who would save them from their sins. We each begin in a state of ignorance as to the nature and extent of our sin problem. And until we hear the gospel, we may sense that we are separated from our Creator. But in that state, we have a complete lack of insight into the solution that God has already put in place. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, from a political perspective, Israel was a commonwealth, literally, one nation under God, a theocratic government with God at the head. And with only a few exceptions, Israel was comprised of Jewish people. All others were aliens. Now, of course, aliens, by definition, means those who are excluded from citizenship. And being excluded from citizenship means not only being excluded from belonging to the group, but also being excluded from enjoying the benefits of belonging, which include both society with others, but also the protection and privileges of membership. Compared to God's chosen people, we Gentiles were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. The promise here likely referring to that foundational promise made by God to Abraham. Notice that the gods of men have little regard for their supplicants. They don't make promises to their people. They don't have relationships with their people because they are merely figments of human imagination. But the one true God exists apart from the people and the universe that He created. And He has initiated relationship with mankind and has spoken to us over and over throughout history. He makes promises, and He has the will and the power and the character to keep them. And early on, He entered into a sort of agreement or covenant with the Jewish people. But Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. To put it in legal terms, Gentiles like us were just not parties to the contract. Therefore, it appeared that they had no part in the promise of God to send a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. So in addition to being without Christ and being aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants of promise, they're also described as having no hope. For generations, Gentiles had no hope. Even though God expressly intended to bless all the nations of the earth when he made that first promise to Abraham, the Gentiles were largely unaware of that fact. They were ignorant of God's broader intention and therefore had no basis for any kind of hope that might sustain them. They had rejected God's authority over them from the beginning and were without God in the world. Even though God had revealed himself to all mankind in creation and therefore had not left himself without some witness, most Gentiles and even some Jews suppressed the truth that they knew and turned instead to idolatry. One expert summarized their condition, saying they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And of course, before we became believers, we were in exactly the same condition. We were alienated from Christ, from his people, from his promises. We had no hope, and we were without God in our lives in any meaningful way. In the Old Testament, God chose Noah from among all the peoples of the earth to be the father of a remnant of humanity. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham from among all the people of the earth to be the father of God's chosen people. In each case, these men were not chosen because they were special. Instead, they were special because they were chosen. Abraham wasn't blessed by God because he had done things particularly well up to that point. He was blessed by God for a purpose, in order to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, we've talked somewhat over the past few weeks about the doctrine of election, about how God chooses people. And that doctrine of election might be a New Testament concept, but we need to acknowledge that God was making sovereign choices like this from the very beginning. You see, from the very beginning, God has been moving in the lives of people he has chosen in order to persuade everyone else to choose him. He set apart the Jewish people in the Old Testament to be a light to the world darkened by sin. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7 explains it this way. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Again, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Well, that's God's heart right there. God chose the Jewish people to be his representatives on earth, so that through them, those far from God would be drawn close to him. And this is critical. God didn't choose one people in order to exclude the rest. He chose one people so he could use them in order to reach the rest. And that continues to be his approach to this very day. God's heart is to save every soul. And to do that, he chooses to work through people who have heard his call in order to reach people who have not. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, we find Paul using another great adversative. But now, I mean, he's just finished this withering recitation of all the ways in which we are alienated from God and his people. But now the situation is different. By faith in Christ Jesus, we Gentiles, whom Paul refers to as you who were once far off, have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Notice, however, we were not brought near by an outward physical circumcision. We were not brought near by being part of a certain ethnic group. We were not brought near by observing the law either. Instead, by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus, you and I, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notably, Paul rests this remarkable truth on two things: the blood of Christ and being in Christ. Now, of course, the blood of Christ refers to his sacrificial death on the cross, the innocent for the guilty. His blood paid the price for our sins. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews anticipated this truth through the ritual of animal sacrifice. Of course, they were not saved by the act of killing animals, but the ritual reminded them that the price of sin is the shedding of innocent blood. In that way, their entire system of ritual animal sacrifice looked forward to the promise of a Messiah who would die and give up his innocent blood to save his people from their sins. They put their faith in the promise of a Savior yet to come, one whose name they did not even know. But now, all who have believed put our faith in the promise of a Messiah, a promise that was fulfilled once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ, once for all time, once for all people. But Paul doesn't leave it there. While it may seem that he is being redundant here, there's more to it than that. Having established that we are saved by the redemption we have through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Paul reminds us that this salvation is ours not only by the blood of Christ, but also because we are found to be in Christ, which speaks to our relationship with him. It alludes to the personal connection we have with Jesus when we come to faith. As we discussed last time, this is far more than mere mental assent to the idea of Jesus as Savior. This is an authentic relationship in which we embrace the person of Christ, following the path he set before us, doing the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not because works are required for salvation, because no one was ever saved by doing good works. Instead, we do these things because God has called us for a purpose. And out of gratitude for all that he has done to save us, we ought to use what we have been given to live for him. A wise old Bible scholar suggested, there are some things in Scripture we are told to forget, like the injuries that others do to us. But there is one thing in particular that we are commanded to remember and never forget, and that is what we were before God's love reached down and found us. For only if we remember the fullness of our former alienation shall we be able to remember the greatness of the grace which forgave us and is transforming us. By recalling our former state, we will never be inclined to boast in ourselves. For we will remember that all we are, all we have, and all we can do for the glory of God is his gift to us. So there's just no room for boasting. And no room for looking down on those who are still wandering in ignorance, dead in their sins. By recalling our former state, we will be more likely to treat unbelievers with grace and mercy, having pity on them rather than contempt for their unbelief. Now, to some, it may seem that God himself contributed to the alienation of the Gentiles by choosing Israel to be his own holy or distinct people. But once again, the Jewish people were chosen in order to be God's representatives on earth so that through them, those far from God could be drawn close to him. He didn't choose one people in order to exclude the rest. He chose one people in order to reach the rest. And yes, that continues to be his approach to this very day. Yes, God's heart is to save every soul. And to do that, he chooses to work through people who have heard his call in order to reach all others who have not. The tragedy of the Old Testament is that over the generations, many in Israel forgot their role as a light to the world. Some of them turned from the God who called them to worship the pagan gods of heathens around them. Others turned their privileged position into a matter of pride and ended up despising the very people that they had been chosen, set apart to reach. Let's not make the same mistake as New Testament believers, assuming that we're somehow chosen because we were special. I'll tell you the only thing that makes us special. We chose to follow the light that was given to us. But God did literally everything else. So let us thank God continually for all he has done to reach us. And let us never forget that we were saved for a purpose. Not to bask in the grace of God and wait for his return in some place of safety. After all, safety cannot and should not even be our primary concern. We are children of God with the promise of eternal life. What on earth are we afraid of? We cannot be put off by the external differences that distinguish us from others. For God loves every person, no matter what they look like, what they do, where they come from, what language they speak. And he has chosen us to reach them for his kingdom. As the saying goes, a ship in port is safe, but that's not what ships were built for. And being safe is not what we were saved for. So let's take a risk. Let's venture out together into the world, seeking those who hate God, those who mock the ones who follow him. Let's determine to risk the rejection and the resentment of others. And with the Holy Spirit as our guide, reach into the dark to draw out those who are there. For when we walk as children of the light, God will use us to draw others into the light. And this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and for sending your only Son, Jesus, to the cross to save us. This Christmas season, we pray that you would help us to enjoy the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love that are ours in relationship with you. And help us to show these things to everyone we meet. And as we go, Lord, please help us to always be mindful of the needs of others, both physical and spiritual. Help us to be prepared to lend a hand whenever needed, to give from the bounty that you've given us, And help us to be prepared, Lord, to give an answer to anyone who asks us to explain the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that we have in Christ. For we too were once lost in sins and trespasses, and we would be there still if no one had paused to share the gospel with us. So let us shine your light into the world, even as we celebrate your birth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.